Hello, everybody, and welcome to the Eden Chapel Daily Devotional Podcast. My name is Travis Jones. For those who do not know me, I've been a member at Eden Chapel for a little over 2.5 years now. I am excited to have the opportunity to bring today's devotional to you all. If you are joining the podcast for the first time, welcome, and we hope you find it to be a useful supplement to your daily reading. Today we are in 1 Kings chapters 12 through 14. As we continue moving through the monarchy of Israel, I would like to start today by just giving a brief timeline of events that transpire in these three chapters. So we pick up in chapter 12, immediately following the death of King Solomon. Naturally, that leaves his son Rehoboam as heir to reign in his place. But if you recall from chapter 11, it was prophesied that Jeroboam would reign over 10 tribes of Israel. Because of this prophecy, Solomon had sought to kill Jeroboam, so he had fled to Egypt. But now, with Solomon dead, Jeroboam has returned to see what comes of the prophecy. The people of Israel confront Rehoboam and plead with him to lighten their load of service that King Solomon had put on them. Rehoboam took their pleas under consideration and sought counsel to determine how to move forward. But ultimately, he informs the people that, well, not only will he not lighten their service, but in fact, he will add to it. The people of Israel did not like this, and the kingdom divides. The 10 northern tribes are symbolically led out of their slavery or forced labor and make Jeroboam their king. The prophecy has been fulfilled. And moving forward for the remainder of this text, when Israel is referenced, it is referring to the 10 northern tribes. Meanwhile, the southern tribe, Judah, remained under the control of Rehoboam, who was not happy about the division of the kingdom. He initially formed an army to fight against Israel and restore the kingdom, but God stayed their hands and caused them to return home. Up in Israel, Jeroboam, he begins to fear that his people will in time return to the temple in Jerusalem where they'll make their sacrifices, and it will cause them to turn their hearts back to their Lord. And consequently, it leads him to believe that they'll decide to go back under the leadership of Rehoboam. So he concocts this plan to keep this from happening. And what does he do? Well, he builds 2 golden calves and tells the people that these are the gods that delivered them out of the land of Egypt. He also built temples, appointed priests, and, well, he basically made up his own rules for how everything worked. And the people of Israel stopped going to Jerusalem and started making their sacrifices on these altars. Does this sound familiar? Because it should. Does it sound a little bit like the Exodus account? We have a leader whose people are enslaved and crying out for freedom. We have another leader who comes along and delivers those people from their enslavement. But in typical sinful human fashion, we see man, despite getting the freedom they so desired, rebel against the commandments of God and fall into idolatry. Obviously, there are a lot of differences between these two historical accounts, but the similarity or the pattern of blessing followed by rebellion are something worth observing and something we'll come back to in a little bit. But that's the historical knowledge contained in this text. Just the information of people and places and events that transpired. There is more that took place that we will see shortly. But what has been shared so far is a good timeline for now. But as we all know, there's always much more to learn from the Word of God than just people, places, and events. And there are 3 things I would like for us to look into this text today. First, we'll look at the nature and the hearts of the people. In other words, what is this text telling us about man? I also want to examine the attributes of God on display here. So what does this text tell us about God? And lastly, we're going to look at where we see or find some gospel hope in this text. So starting with the nature of people, what do we see here? Well, I think there's a couple things. At the center of it all, we see a people desperately seeking a noble leader who will save them. In 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 3 through 4, "And they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, 'Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you.'" Their hearts desire a noble leader. That's a common theme we pick up on in the Old Testament. But there is something else we pick up on frequently, something that interferes with every seemingly good idea of man, and that is his sin nature. Hearts that are bent towards sin. And this is nothing new. We know this about every individual after the fall in the garden. We are all born with a nature that is bent towards sin. And it is on full display here in this text, both in the people of Israel and Judah, as well as in their leaders. If you recall, back in chapter 11, when it was prophesied that Jeroboam would become king, the word of God, spoken through the prophet, said, starting in verse 37, "And I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you, and will walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you and will build you a sure house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you, and I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever." But now we get to the end of chapter 12. The prophecy's been fulfilled, and Jeroboam is king of the 10 northern tribes. At this point, Jeroboam should have more faith than ever that God is who he says he is, and have reason to believe that the rest of the prophecy is true. But no, sinners are going to sin. And Jeroboam basically says to God, "I'll take it from here. My plan is better than yours." And instead of keeping God's commandments, as he was instructed in chapter 11, he constructs golden calves and deceives his people into believing they are the gods that delivered them from Egypt. And he made fake altars for the people to come make their sacrifices. And what we see in the people is that they willingly went along with this. And even after the altar was torn down, fulfilling the prophecy spoken by the man of God that came to Bethel and cried out against the fake altar, Jeroboam still believes his ways are better than God's, and he rebuilds the idolatrous institutions. Starting in verse 33 of chapter 13, scripture says, "After this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but made priests for the high places again from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. And this became sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and to destroy it from the face of the earth." So sin, repeatedly and always, it's sin, corrupting and leading to death and destruction. Most of this portion of the text is focused on the sins of the 10 northern tribes under Jeroboam. But I love how in chapter 14 we're hit with, "Oh, by the way, this isn't unique to the northern tribes. Judah is full of sin too." Starting in verse 22, scripture says, "And Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins and that they had committed, more than all that their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places and pillars, and Asherim on every high hill, and under every green tree. And there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations that the Lord drove out before the people of Israel." So yet again, sin in the heart of man. And we never learn our lesson, because we repeatedly default to sin, despite the fact it brings us the same consequences that it brings to the people of Israel and Judah here with their sin of idolatry: slavery, loss, death, and destruction. Now that we reviewed what this text tells us about man, the next thing I would like for us to look at is what this text tells us about God. Scripture is our source of knowledge of who God is. Studying Scripture and learning the attributes of God not only naturally draws us into closer understanding and relationship with Him, but it also rightly reminds us of our position beneath him. Paul Washer once described the power of studying the attributes of God in this way. He said, quote, "We must proclaim the attributes of God against whom we have sinned. Only in the light of his greatness does our sin appear truly evil," end quote. Now, there are many attributes we could pull from this text, but there are a few I'd like to highlight that stand out to me. First would be the omniscience of God, the attribute of God being all-knowing. God knows all things about all people at all times. A good example of this is in the text in chapter 14 when Jeroboam's son falls ill. Jeroboam, the master concoctor of dumb ideas, has his wife disguise herself and go to see the prophet, the same prophet who had previously prophesied that Jeroboam would become king. Jeroboam believes that this prophet will be able to tell his wife what will happen with the child. But God, in his omniscience, circumvents Jeroboam's shenanigans and makes the prophet aware of who the disguised woman is. And we see how that played out. We also see God's omniscience at work with a man of God who came to Bethel and cried out and prophesied against the false altar. When he left from there, an old prophet in Bethel heard of this man of God and went after him. The old prophet deceived the man of God, lying to him and telling him an angel had appeared to him and told him that he should return to his home with him and eat bread and drink water. And the man of God was deceived by this, despite the fact that he had been instructed not to do this. In his omniscience, God knew the man had disobeyed him, and he dealt with him accordingly. We see in chapter 13, verse 26. And when the prophet who brought him back from the way heard of it, he said, "It is the man of God who disobeyed the word of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word that the Lord spoke to him." Another attribute we see multiple times in this text is the sovereignty of God. That is, that God has supreme power and authority over his creation. After Rehoboam sought counsel to determine how he would respond to his people, who were pleading for him to lighten the load of his father, Solomon, he decided to ignore their request and, in fact, add to their load. But what the text says in chapter 12, starting in verse 15, is this. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke by Ahijah to Shionite, to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Rehoboam did not listen to the pleas of his people because the sovereign Lord did not will it so. And why did he not will it so? What was the prophecy from chapter 11? That Jeroboam would be made king, not Rehoboam. If Rehoboam had lightened the load of the people, he would have had no reason to become angry and make Jeroboam the king instead of Rehoboam. And so we see God's sovereignty at work. We see it once again right after the division of the kingdom. Naturally, Rehoboam was angry that the 10 northern tribes followed Rehoboam instead of him. What does he do? He forms an army in hopes of restoring the kingdom to himself. But what does the text say? Starting in verse 24 of chapter 12. Thus says the Lord, "You shall not go up or fight against your relatives, the people of Israel. Every man return to his home, for this thing is from me." So they listened to the word of the Lord and went home again, according to the word of the Lord. Look, they were ready to fight. Rehoboam was angry. They'd formed an army, and they were ready to fight. But the sovereign Lord stepped in and said, "No, not your will be done, my will be done. Go home." The last thing I would like to look at is where we see symbols of gospel hope. As we mentioned earlier, there are several similarities between this point in history and the Exodus account. And we also see parallels between this text or the Exodus account and our own relationship with Christ. Tim Keller has a really famous YouTube video where he goes through many Old Testament stories and has a real unique way of showing how they either point to or reflect the coming Messiah. When referencing Moses in the Exodus account, Keller says, quote, "Jesus is the true and better Moses, who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better rock of Moses, who is struck with the rod of God's justice and now gives us water in the desert." End quote. The hope we have is that when Jesus was struck with the rod of God's judgment on the cross, we weren't just given water in the desert to quench our temporal thirst. We were given living water that will satisfy our eternal thirst. And just as Keller references Jesus as the true and better Moses, Jesus is also the true and better Jeroboam, who will truly deliver us from the enslavement of our sin. And instead of reconciling us to the idolatry of golden calves, God in Christ reconciles us to himself. Jeroboam could only offer temporal relief from physical enslavement. And even that was in futility, as in the end, he offered up false gods to these people as their hope. We saw in the beginning of this text that Israel at this time was weary and heavy burdened by the forced labor put on them by King Solomon. And they were in desperate search for a noble leader, someone to free them. We too, apart from Christ, are enslaved. We are enslaved to our own sin. Israel here cried out in futility to their earthly leader to make light their yoke. But praise God, we have the ability to cry out in confidence to our Heavenly Father, who promises in the Gospel of Matthew that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Father God, we love you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power that it has to transform our lives and the lives of those around us. We pray, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, you would continue to sanctify us through your word. For we know that the transformation within our hearts will serve to advance your gospel in our communities and around the world. We ask that you would give us a renewed strength each day to be diligent in our study of your word, and that above all, you would receive all the glory, honor, and praise. It's in your name we pray. Amen.